We'll continue on in this study. Just a short book. What does it have? Only about 48 verses, I think. So one of the shorter books of the New Testament, which allows us to look at it a little more in depth than we would be able to other books. But you have this second letter that Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. Probably the second letter that he has written, at least in his life, written somewhere around the year 51 or 52 A.D., not probably 5 or 6 months after he's written the first letter. Both of them carry the same central theme, and that being the discussion of the doctrine of the second coming, trying to, in the first letter, to correct some of their misunderstandings about the second coming, which he did, and then there continued to be some things that they did not grasp entirely, so he continues that same thought into the second letter. And last week we looked at those first five verses, and I'd like you to pick up with me in verse 3 and read down through those first five verses as we'll be picking up our comments in verse 6 tonight. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and for your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." I want you to look at some of those words in verses 4 and 5. He's boasting about their patience. Think about why he's saying these things. Their patience in what? He's boasting about their faith. He's boasting about their patience and faith in the midst of their persecutions, in the midst of the tribulations that he says that they are enduring. He says in verse 5 that these things are evidence of the righteous judgment of God, and he wants them to be counted worthy of the kingdom, for the kingdom for which they are suffering. What's going on in the lives of these Christians in Thessalonica according to these two verses? What are they dealing with? Persecution. Is that a common problem in the first century church? Why is that? Why do we live today in a world that's so different from there, at least we think it to be? Why are they dealing with such persecution? Give me some reasons. Because of what? Their faithfulness. Can you be persecuted because of your faithfulness to God? Why are they being persecuted? Okay, some of them are being persecuted because they had changed from Judaism to Christianity. Who would be persecuting them in that situation? The Gentiles? The Jews. Perhaps some people even in their own family. Why was the first century church being persecuted? Other reasons. Okay, you in Christianity, you've got in their minds what would be a whole new religion. In fact, in the book of Acts, it calls it a sect. The sect which was spoken against. They're not Jews. They're not pagans. They're followers after this guy named Jesus who was hung on a cross. Why are they being persecuted? Jews didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and yet what are these Christians teaching? Jesus was the Messiah. They're out there proclaiming their faith. Think about this. They're not being persecuted necessarily for what they believe. They're being persecuted for what they're teaching and what they're trying to get others to obey. And they're suffering persecutions, tribulations, enduring all of these things. That's one of the reasons he's writing this letter. What are Christians who are enduring these kind of things, what do they need? Encouragement? Would you need encouragement if you were suffering these kind of things? Or would you need somebody to say, suck it up and deal with it? Would that be encouraging? Stan?
One of the things that first feel way up
when you do. When you read about those Roman emperors, especially in that first century, you read about them, especially in the mid to late first century. What were these Roman emperors demanding? not requesting, demanding that they be worshiped. Why? Who do you worship? You worship God. So what are the Roman emperors proclaiming? They are God. And you bow down to me and you worship me. That be something popular for Christianity? Don't think so. You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. So that might not have been popular for Christianity, but Christianity wasn't popular for the Roman Empire. At least not for a time. So look at what he says to him. Look in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing. Remember he had talked about in verse 5 about this being manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to do what? To repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Go back to the book of Romans real quick. Look in Romans chapter 12. What is quoted and what does God say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19? Beloved, this is Romans 12 verse 19. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Look back in chapter 11, verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Who is responsible for vengeance? Come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Who's got a different word than tribulation or trouble in this verse? Affliction. The word, if you have a New King James, you have the word to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And then the very next verse, in verse 7, it says, and to give you who are troubled. You've got tribulation, trouble, troubled in those two verses. It's all the same word. In the original, it's all the same word. So what verse 6 is saying is that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Does the Bible teach something about what you sow, that will you also reap? Here were those who were afflicting God's people, and what does Paul say? What is God going to do? Afflict those who afflict you. Is that my responsibility to make sure God does that? Is it my responsibility to make sure God does that through me? That would make me feel good. God, I'm going to be your hand in this. I'm going to help you out. This is what they're doing to me. I'll do it to them because, God, you say you're going to afflict them with the way you afflict me, so I'll just be the middleman. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Of course, what does God tell us? Do unto others is what? Is done unto you? That'd be nice. Does God give us the right to be the avenger? No. Folks, we need to hear that. We don't have that right. So Jesus says, when somebody slaps you on the cheek, what do? Raise your hand? Get ready to return evil for evil? Is that hard? My job is not vengeance. Romans 12, God says, vengeance is mine. I will what? Repay. If you have a word that has the prefix R-E on the beginning of it, what does that indicate? Pay again. God is going to pay again. God is going to pay back? What does that mean? Here's the affliction that I suffer. And those who bring that affliction on me, God is going to pay them back. Does that make you smile a little bit? Why? Because you can't wait for that day? You'd like to see it happen? Why does that make you smile? Or does it? Because you know there's a God who's looking after you. When is God going to do this? Look at the context here. It is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give to you who are troubled, to give to you who are afflicted. He's going to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give to you who are afflicted what?
Rest.
Here they are suffering persecution. Here they are being afflicted. And God says the time's going to come when you're going to be able to relax. Time's going to come when you will be able to have, the word literally means relief from these things. And when you experience the relief from these afflictions, where is that affliction going to go? Right back to those who have been afflicting you. When is this going to happen? Rest of verse 7. To give to you who are afflicted rest, relaxation, relief, a loosening from these things. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Can I expect the affliction of God in this life? Not going to happen. That's not God's time frame. What's God's time frame? When Jesus comes back, what's going to happen according to verse 6, 7, and 8? What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? What's going to happen to those who are righteous? They're going to be given rest. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about there being a rest that remains for those who serve God. That's our rest. And when Jesus returns, that's one thing that will happen. The other thing is that Jesus is going to return and affliction is going to be repaid to those who afflict us. Now let me ask you a question. What if somebody afflicts you and then they become a Christian? Are they going to be repaid for their affliction? Will God forgive their sins? Should I forgive them? So, should my worst enemy, should he be an object of my efforts for evangelism, or should he be an excuse to avoid evangelism? Notice Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, friends and enemies alike. Trudy? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 44, isn't it? Love your enemies. That's not the easiest thing in the world to do. But the word love there is the word agape. What does agape love mean? It's an unconditional love. What am I doing if I love somebody with agape love? It's not based upon conditions. What am I doing? What do I do for that person? Do I love them and hug them and give them kisses and bring them roses? I haven't done that for my enemies lately, have you? That would fall under what Romans chapter 12 calls heaping coals of hot fire on their head. That might cause my enemy to think if I took them roses, wouldn't it? Think I'm some kind of weirdo. If I love my enemy, what does that mean? I'm reaching and I'm wishing for his highest good. Would his highest good be the salvation of his soul? Even my enemies ought to be objects of my efforts in evangelism, so that they no longer are my enemy, but they're my brother. Allison?
Who are we to decide who will
accept? So who are we to decide who will accept and not accept the gospel? And Allison's example is the Apostle Paul. Would he be the object of your efforts in personal evangelism? Or would he be your excuse to not engage? Paul's not going to listen. In fact, he's going to drag me out of my home and commit me to prison even if I try. We're not the ones to decide. We're not the ones to make that decision. Our responsibility is to pray for doors of opportunity to be open and to push on every door that we can find and walk through those doors that say yes. And you'll be surprised by the doors that say yes. You'll be surprised by the opportunities that come if we pray for them and we go looking for them. But I think our response too often is, I don't pray about it, so if I don't pray about it, I don't have to worry about it. And we don't go pushing on the doors. We're comfortable in our little bubble. We're comfortable in our little world, and we don't want to rock our boat, and we don't want to rock anybody else's boat. But think about what this passage is talking about. The emphasis here is on the second coming. Go back up just a minute to verse 5 and what we are talking about. Here they are suffering persecutions. In verse 5, Paul says, "This is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer." How were they going to be counted worthy for the kingdom of God, according to this verse? Through their suffering. And we talked about this last week, but if somebody is suffering for the cause of Christ and enduring these sufferings and not giving in to them, are they a faithful child of God? Yeah. And by that, the Bible says that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom. But here's somebody who has persecutions to come upon him, and he doesn't endure him, he doesn't suffer him, he gives up. And he won't be counted worthy. Go back down to verse 7. Jesus returns and he gives to you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, the word literally means he's unveiled. Right now, Jesus is veiled. He's not seen. The day will come when he will be unveiled from heaven. Just what those angels said in Acts chapter 1. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken up for you from you will so return in like manner. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says that every eye will see him. He'll return from heaven. He'll return with his mighty angels. And he's going to return, according to verse 8, in flaming fire. What's going to happen in verse 8? Here's those people that no doubt have been afflicting Christians. But it's broader than that in verse 8. He's going to return in flaming fire. And he's going to take vengeance. What does it mean to take vengeance? Does that mean that Jesus is looking forward to the day when he will be able to cast folks into hell? Does the Bible say that Jesus is seeking whom he may devour? Is that his goal? The Bible says something about somebody seeking whom he may devour, but it's not Jesus. See, looking forward to the time he returns and casts people into flaming fire. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that who? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want a single person to perish. But is our God just? Is our Lord just? What does that mean? What does it mean to be just? You're going to do what's right. Have you as a parent ever told your children, if you do that, I'm going to whatever, and fill in the blank on the consequences? Now, if you are a just parent and your child does what you told them not to do, what's your responsibility? You got to follow through with what you said, right? And when you don't do it, what do your children learn? You're weak. They can get away with whatever they want to get away with because you're not going to do anything about it. You're weak. This word here doesn't mean that Jesus is seeking and longing for that day where he's going to bring vengeance on these people. Word means that he's going to bring justice. What has the Lord said? What did Jesus say in Matthew 25? Day is going to come where he's going to return. In Matthew 25, verse 31, it's not his might. He doesn't call them his mighty angels, but he calls them his holy angels. He's going to return with his holy angels. He's going to sit on the throne of his glory. All nations, verse 32, are going to be gathered before him. He's going to separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Verse 34, he's going to say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." For what? I was hungry and what? You gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave. And all of these things that the Lord says that man has done on his behalf, he's going to be rewarded for. But verse 41, he says, "I'm going to say to those on my left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared from the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you what? You did not." Has the Lord told us what to do and what the reward will be for what we do? Has he told us what not to do and what the reward will be if we go ahead and do those things? He's laid it out plain as day. And if the Lord says there are consequences for sin, if he says the reward or the wages of sin is death, what is a righteous and just God to do? I mean, it's twice in this passage. Verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God. He is a just God who is bound by his word to fulfill what he has said. Not because he's longing for the day to cast folks into hell. There was a preacher back in the days of the Reformation, Jonathan Edwards, who preached a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he preached a sermon, and I remember this artist depiction of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, where you saw the hand of God just holding a sinner by his foot over the fires of hell, and his sermon was, God's just ready to drop him into the fires of hell. That's not my God. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But my God is a just and righteous God who is bound by his word to keep his word. And when our Lord returns, he will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance. And what does the New American Standard say instead of taking vengeance? Retribution. Same thing as repay, right? Someone is receiving retribution for what he has done. He is being paid for his deeds. He is being dealt out the retribution. Justice is being administered on who? Those who what? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a little unfair, don't you think? Here's somebody who doesn't know God. They don't know God, and God's going to come and he's going to return in flaming fire and take vengeance on them. They don't even know God. That doesn't seem fair. Have we said that? We thought that? We heard others say that? It's interesting how often we put ourselves in the place of God sometimes. And we think that we can be more fair than God can. And we think that we can treat others right better than God can. And that we understand human nature better than God does. How often do we study with someone and they say, "Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I believe this is what God would want me to do." When we try to elevate ourselves to the place of God, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. We referred to this verse several times when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, but God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," says the Lord. Why? Because his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. Why is God going to take vengeance and deal retribution to those who do not know God? What does the Bible tell us? It's not up to me to be the judge. What does the Bible tell us? Emily? Oh, come on, Gene. Was that a bell? Oh, I'm hearing things. Good. Man. Y'all turn your bells off, would you? Somebody just rang a bell. Go ahead, Emily. I'm sorry. I was rebuking Gene for a false bell. He's just. Verse 6. Righteous thing. New American Standard, I think, does call God a just God in verse 6. What's the reason? What does Romans chapter 1 tell us about those who can know God? Romans chapter 1, you start in verse 18, talks about the righteous judgment of God. Come down to verse 20, and it talks about who in verse 20? Talks about the fact that there are things that people can know even without a Bible. You see that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20? By the things that are made, by the things that are visible, we can understand and know what? We can understand the invisible. We can know and understand God's eternal power and Godhead. So much so by the things that are made can I know these things, that the end of the verse says what? That they are without excuse. Sometimes I think we try to make up a lot of excuses for these people. The Bible says somebody can know there is a God. He can know His power. He can know His Godhead just by looking at nature. It's not up to me to question that verse. It's up to me to trust that verse. Is it a choice whether I know or do not know God? Is that a choice? Is it a choice for me to know God or to not know God? If I can know there is a God to the point that I am without excuse, is it my choice to know or not to know? Is it my choice, the rest of verse 8, is it my choice to obey the gospel or not obey the gospel? It's my choice. God's left us to make choices in our life. He left Adam and Eve to make a choice. They didn't make a good choice, but He left them to make a choice. Questions often asked, well, why did God put that tree in the garden if He knew they were going to eat it? What kind of question is that? Why did He put the tree in the garden if He knew they were going to eat it? Do you allow your children to make some of their own decisions at some point in their life? You try to repress that for a while, don't you? I mean, you try to make their decisions for them as long as you can, but there comes a time when they're going to have to make their own decisions. Is that right? Tell me that's wrong. I'm living in a dream world here, right? My children will never make up their own minds about anything. Never make their own decisions. Why would I put my children in a situation where they might make the wrong decision? Why would I do that? That's not fair. That's not treating them right. They'll never grow up. That'd be a good thing. Why? Why do my children have to have free will? Why can't that be something they get on their 18th birthday? You know? Happy birthday, here's your free will back. Why? How many of you have children? Any age, how many of you have children? Would you rather that your children love you and do nice things for you because that's the way you've programmed them, or because that's their own free will to do it? Be honest now. You want them to do it because you programmed them to do it? Why? Why, Freddie? Why? But see, if you could program them to love you and do nice things for you, you'd never have to question them. Why doesn't that, of course that, why doesn't that mean it? Diana says that doesn't mean anything. It's artificial. What has God given to us? You'd have a robot, which, you know, you could program them to clean up their room too. So that wouldn't be a bad thing either. But why does God give us free will? So we can make up our minds. He gives us the ability to make a choice whether we want to serve Him or not. Are there consequences for each of those decisions? Are there consequences for if I decide to serve God? Here's the first century church. What kind of consequences are they dealing with?
Persecution.
Would there be consequences if they chose not to serve God? They wouldn't be persecuted. That'd be great. Are there any other consequences? Yeah, flaming fire taking vengeance on them. That's not the consequences I'm looking forward to. But God doesn't hide anything from us in that regard. He tells us what He wants to do, and He tells us if we do it, here's the consequences. He tells us what He wants us to do, and if we don't do it, He flat out tells us the consequences, and now we get to make the decision. Jesus will return. He's going to give rest to those who are righteous, but He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the consequences? Verse 9. What is this returning in flaming fire? What is this paying back? What is the retribution? What is the punishment? The New King James says, these shall be punished. It literally means these shall pay the penalty. Somebody goes to court and they're on trial. They're found guilty. And after they're found guilty, what happens? They're sentenced. This is not the sentencing. These shall be punished. When you receive your sentence, you're told what your sentence is. Is that the punishment? The telling of the sentence? You're suffering pretty bad when you're being told what the sentence is, but that's not the punishment. What is the punishment? The sentence. And that's what this is. This is the execution of the sentence. This is God saying, this is what I told you was going to happen, and now that you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall pay the penalty. What's the penalty? This says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. What does that word destruction mean? There's a large group of folks who want that word destruction to mean annihilation. Am I hearing bells again? I'm just hearing it. They're not really there. There are some folks who look at this word destruction and they want it to mean annihilation. They want it to mean extinction. That something has gone out of existence. And so they come to this, these shall be punished with everlasting annihilation. Extinction out of existence. The idea is that somebody goes to hell, they're there in those fires and they're consumed, they're burned up, and they are no more. What do you think about that? There's some folks, even in the church, a guy by the name of Edward Fudge wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes. What do you think that book was about? The fire that consumes. You're annihilated. You're burned up. You don't exist anymore.
It's a comforting feeling.
Oh, it's a comforting feeling. It's not so bad. I can do all this wrong. I can live the way I want. And boy, that fire's going to be hot. But, you know, it's only going to be hot for a few seconds. And then I'm gone. That's not so bad. You study with the Jehovah's Witness. That's what a Jehovah's Witness will teach you. What's the Bible teach us? Interesting that you have the word everlasting in front of it. Everlasting. Everlasting what? Everlasting annihilation? Everlasting extinction? You're going to go out of existence and you'll never exist again. That's not such a big deal. And in Matthew 25 and verse 46, what is the word everlasting used to describe? These shall go away into everlasting punishment. That's a little bit different than everlasting destruction. But notice that this says they will be punished. Or they will suffer, one translation might say. Doesn't suffering and punishment, doesn't that imply some kind of existence? Could you punish your children? This is a horrible example. Could you punish your children by killing them? I told you it was a horrible example. Could you punish them by killing them? Well, I don't know. I mean, what's a better kind of punishment? One that they actually have to suffer, right? That's the idea here. You can't suffer. You can't be punished. You can't endure hell if you're not there. What did Matthew 25 verse 41 say? These depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting, same word, fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why do you have everlasting fire if you don't need it? So hell's going to be burning the whole time, but you know, you're only going to be there for a second. So what's the point of everlasting fire? I mean, why didn't God say, you're going to be in the worst fire for about 5 seconds and the whole thing's going to go out? What's the punishment? Everlasting destruction. We use the word destruction. You ever heard somebody say, well, that car was destroyed in that accident. It was totaled. It was destroyed. Was it annihilated? I mean, did the car cease to exist? No. It was still there, but it was really messed up. That's what this word means. It is ruined. In Jeremiah 48 talks about Moab destroying Babylon, destroying the land. Well, did the land just disappear? No, they were ruined. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this man who had been taken his father's wife. Verse 5, it says, deliver him unto Satan for the what? Destruction of the flesh. It's the same exact word. Same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 5. For the destruction of the flesh. Somebody is delivered unto Satan, withdrawn from for the destruction of his flesh. Do we want the flesh to cease to exist? Are we looking for the flesh to be annihilated? In what's another passage? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 talks about those who give themselves over to riches. And the same word in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 says that riches will destroy the man. Are riches going to make me go out of existence? No, they're going to ruin me. That's what this word means. Everlasting destruction. From what? The rest of the verse tells you what's so bad about this punishment. It's away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's the punishment. Is the punishment the physical, that what we think of the physical, the burning sensation, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the pain that exists? Yeah, that's part of it. You know what's worse than all of that? I'm separated from God forever. Folks, I'm not willing to risk my soul on forever. Somebody might tell me, oh, well, you're going to be annihilated. You're going to cease to exist. You know, even if that were true, and it's not, but even if that were true, you know what makes that horrible? Is I don't get to be in the presence of God for eternity. See, we look at the balance and we say, oh, you know, that's not so bad. I'll cease to exist. What's our goal? Don't we want to spend forever with God? Why would we do anything in our life to jeopardize spending an eternity with God? We'll pick up at the end of verse 9 next week.